Open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 3, and we've been talking about last couple of weeks our motivation, our reason for serving God. Did you know that a lot of preachers, even Baptist preachers and churches, try to manipulate their people into serving God out of guilt? They try to guilt people into serving the Lord, and that's just wrong. I was talking with a retired pastor friend of mine the other day, who is 89 and still going and for the Lord, but he's slowed way down. But he was talking to me, and I said something that I'm about to say, and he'd never heard that before and started laughing real hard. What I said was, most people, when they think of a Baptist, they think he has a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, or he uses the Bible as the baseball bat. And he'd never heard that, and I guess he never heard me say that. He laughed for the longest time on the other end of the line. But a lot of churches try to guilt trip people in to serving the Lord. Our Catholic friends are taught that if they leave the Catholic Church, they will lose their salvation. So that's another way to, you know, manipulate. Well, our real reason for serving God is because we love him. Yes. It ought to be because we love him. And Paul, in verse 5 of chapter 3, let me turn back to it, he says to these Thessalonian believers, he says, I want you to understand the love of God. I'm praying for you. He says, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You know, the older I get, the more I want Jesus to get here. Does that make sense? And when I was young, I thought, you know, I'll never make it to 50 because 50 is an eternity away. Well, it is an eternity away, but it's in the wrong direction now. Time is just fleeting. And I talk with some older saints that are in their 80s and 90s, and their lives are so rich in the Lord, and yet they long to be with Jesus. Amen. They long to be with Jesus. And Paul says, look, I want you to know that I'm praying for you, that God would just wrap you in his love, and then he would help you to patiently wait for Jesus. You know, we don't know how long we've got. We don't know how long we're going to be here. We're promised 70 years or thereabouts, but, you know, that's still not a guarantee. We're told that we're allotted that, I should say. But he says, I want you to understand the love of God and to patiently wait for the Lord Jesus. He knew that when a person begins to get a glimpse of how much God loves them, that's when that person will become willing to serve the Lord and become really useful. You know, if we're serving the Lord because we have to, we're not much use to him. We're not much use to him. Well, I've got to go down to the church. And one day a mother woke her son up, said, get up, time for church. Son says, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go today. Why not? Well, I'm tired of it. I'm just tired of it. And nobody down there likes me. Nobody likes me. And the last time I was there, nobody even said hello. They just kind of, you know, ignored me. And no, you're going to go to church. And I don't want to get out of bed, Ma. I just don't want to. She said, give me a couple, three good reasons why I should go. Well, it's the right thing to do. You need to be there. And she said, and you're the pastor, you got to be there. Now, some mornings, pastors do wake up and go, I really don't want to go there today. You say, that's not true. Yes, it is. And you do it too. Don't look too spiritual at me. But you know what happens when we get here? The Lord changes our tude. At least he can if we'll let him. He changes our attitude. And that's why we echo the Old Testament. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be with God's people. It just kind of does something for us if we'll let it. And what you get out of church, a church service, is entirely up to you. The pastor may, you know, speak where he rolls his R's and the words drop from his lips like pollen from the stems of shaken lilies, or he may stutter and stammer and butcher the King's English. But if you are in tune with the Lord, it doesn't matter. You get out of it what you want to. And Paul knew that if they would learn, understand a little bit more and more and more of how much God loves them, it would positively affect their willingness to serve him and their usefulness to him, and they just start having some real joy. I was a little boy, and we were running down the hallway at church. I was about 5, and got stopped by an old man, me and the other fellow, running. We were running in that tile floor, wearing our black patent leather shoes. You know, it sounded like a couple of horses, you know, clippity-cloppity down the hallway. And this guy came around the corner, and, "You're not supposed to be running in God's house. You're not supposed to have any fun here." You know, well, I think you can have fun in God's house. I think you can have fun when you sing. I think you can have fun when you praise him. And I really think that studying the Bible is fun. It's exciting. It's encouraging. And the more we love the Lord and how much he loves us, it affects us. Everything hinges on our understanding of how much God really loves us. And so Paul prays to the Lord that they would begin to have an understanding of how much that God loves them. The result would be that we will begin to automatically obey the Lord. Now, a realization of the love of God will produce action. Not just gratitude, action. "I love thee, I love thee." We used to sing, "I love thee, I love thee, I love thee, my Lord. I love thee, my Savior, I love thee, my God. I love thee, I love thee, and that thou dost know. But how much I love thee, my actions will show." And that's so true. When we realize how much God loves us, it will change our actions towards God and towards other people. Now notice verse 6. "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing or naught, but wrought or worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but we make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk or live among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Today we would recognize those people who show up at protests. They don't have jobs, right? They just show up to protest. "Now them that are such, we command you and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now here Paul writes several things that demand our attention. The main theme of this section of Scripture has to do with dealing with those people who, though they are saved, are not living right. Now, let me say something very quick about that. It is not our job to go out and examine other people to see if they are living right. Amen. I heard of a pastor in another city that took his teenagers down to the local mall in the big city nearby, and they were sitting there like, you know, this, I suppose, because that's the spiritual way to look at them, right? And they were watching all of the young people and adults as they paraded by in the mall, and this is before COVID, and see if you can spot the ones who are living right. Well, hey, friend, you can have all of your externals down to a T, follow all the rules and regulations that somebody has made for you, and be as dirty, filthy, rotten scoundrel inside as possible. Anyone can follow rules and regulations. The difference is the Christian lives the way they live because of the love of Christ in their heart, not because they're trying to follow a bunch of rules and regulations that will somehow make them better. Okay? We live right because He lives in us, not in order to become right. Now, the main theme of this section, as I said, are folks, what do you do with folks who are faltering spiritually? It actually has a twofold application. Here it speaks about those who are not living a separated life under the Lord Jesus, and also those who are causing trouble in churches. And so look at verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or teaching which he received of us. While Paul was in Thessalonica, he had taught these young people how to be saved. They got saved. A church was established. And he taught them how to live the Christian life, which included how to live a godly life. He taught them to read their word of God daily. He taught them to pray daily and to witness every day, and to assemble with the other brethren, you need that, to abstain from questionable things, and live a life that's separated from the evil world around them and unto the Lord Jesus. Now he writes back to them in 2 Thessalonians regarding some folks who had left off one or more of those things, those traditions, those teachings. Don't let that word tradition throw you off. There are some churches that place tradition above the Bible. Did you know this? They place tradition above the Word of God. I hadn't been here but a few weeks when we had a deacon who's with the Lord now. He was a fantastic soul winner. He could win a ham sandwich to Jesus. I mean, he was just gifted spiritually to present the gospel and press for a result, and he was good at it. But he got hung up on a phrase, and we would sit there in deacon meeting when all our deacons passed away or moved away, so the Lord hasn't let us have any yet. We'll get there eventually. But I'd sit there, and he would talk about Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine. And I finally realized what he was talking about. After about a month or so of this, he was talking about methodology, the way Baptists do things, tradition, okay? And I held up my Bible and I said, this is Baptist doctrine. You're talking about methods. And never got that through to him, never did. This is our doctrine. The Bible is our doctrine, our teaching. This is what we believe and what we practice. And if it's not in here, we don't believe it. And if it's not in here, we don't practice it. So just understand that. Now, Paul had taught them this, and some of them had deviated from that, those teachings. And so he inserts this admonition: withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or teachings which he received from us. Now, here's a big kicker. What do we mean by withdrawal? What is Paul talking about? Well, a lot of Baptist churches have got this messed up. Most Baptist churches, if they practice what is called church discipline at all, they have got it completely backwards. They use it for punishment, and they use it to keep people under the thumb of the pastor and or the leadership. And that is not the purpose of church discipline. In reference to members of the church here, Paul is talking about Christians who live worldly lives, and he says they're not to be treated as enemies. Verse 15, count him not as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. When a brother or sister in the Lord begins to stray, our understanding of the love of God that he has for them and us ought to compel us to go to that person and lovingly express our concern for them and make a loving, kind appeal for them to get right with the Lord. This is called spiritual foot washing. Brother, I love you, and the Lord has laid something on my heart that I need to share with you. May I wash your feet? Can I talk with you? And most probably will. And I just notice some things you're missing, church. And just some things, and what's going on, and can I help? How can I help? Is there something I need to pray for? Is there a burden that you have that you need help bearing? What can I do to help? You know what most Baptists do? He's a sinner. Kick him out. Most churches don't do discipline anymore because it's become really unpopular. But my pastor in Dallas taught us, he said, one of the biggest criticisms that he had from his conservative preacher friends and brethren in the churches was that he didn't practice church discipline there at the churches he pastored over the years. And he said the reason is, he was a mercy person, he said, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do what they're wanting me to do and know for sure that I'm doing the right thing and not making a mistake. You know, our police departments sometimes wrongly arrest people, and some people get in, you know, wrongly convicted and go to jail, and then later they get out because evidence turns up, you know. And he said, I just don't know how to do it. And he looked at us and said to us young preachers when he was teaching us, he said, if you ever have to practice church discipline in the churches you pastor, and you are not weeping when you do it, you're not right with God. And I never forgot that. Church discipline is not for the purpose of punishing. It is, says in Galatians, the purpose is to restore. Here's a brother or a sister, and they're stumbling, they're struggling in their walk with God. Our understanding of the love of God for them and us ought to compel us to pray for them. And if we get an open door from God to do it, go to them and lovingly say, how can I help? I've noticed some things, and the Lord just, my heart is breaking for you. What's going on? How can I help? Now, the temptation for us would be to treat them like an enemy. And some Baptist churches do that. They call, and the Amish and the Mennonites both, I think, do this. Very sure the Amish do. They do a thing called shunning. No one in the congregation is allowed to speak to that person. No one's allowed to fellowship with that person. No one's allowed to have anything to do with. And if they see him on the street, they're to turn the other way. They're not even allowed in the church house. Folks, that is just pharisaical and wrong.
Amen.
You know why? Because if we were to show the actual thought life, not actions, just the thought life of every member of that congregation that is shunning that poor soul, everyone would be in the same boat. You don't get too many amens when you say that, but it's true. In other words, we're no better than they are. They just got caught. We need to pray for, that's one of the reasons why we need to gather together, so that we can lovingly fellowship and encourage one another.
That's right.
Because if you are a Lone Ranger Christian, you're going to get out there and you're going to dry up spiritually, and the devil will come along like a whirlwind, and like that F5 tornado, the only one that landed in the state of Arkansas, blow you away, destroyed an entire town. Nothing there except a plaque says, this is where the biggest tornado in the state of Arkansas ever landed, an F5. And the name of the town escapes me, but it's gone. There's a couple of storm cellars, and that's it. And the devil will just wait until you are blowing in the wind and you're weak and your root system is dried up, and then he's got you. It's our job to love them enough and let God love them through us enough to go and compel them to get right with the Lord. By the way, this principle is expressed, as I said, in Galatians 6:1. Now, if they fail to respond to our appeals, the Bible says in Matthew 18 that what we're supposed to do. You see a brother slipping into disobedience, Galatians 6 says, pray for him and go talk to him and lovingly try to get him back on track. Most of the time that works. If they say, forget you, I'm not going to do it. And I've had that happen. Matthew says, take a couple more and repeat the process. And then if that happens a third time, then take it to the congregation and remove them from fellowship, always in love, until that person repents. Because see, as long as they think that they've got their fire insurance, they don't care. We had, talking about when I came here, 1,000 people on the books. On the church rolls, there were 1,000, I'm not kidding, over 1,000. Nobody knew where any of them were. In 5 years, we took 400 and something off the rolls that were dead or had joined other churches, and most of them had died. I would publish a list of names in our reminder, and some of the older members go, oh, they died years ago. And I go down and verify that, you know, and sure enough, you know, and I'd send letters to the families, and one lady said, My dad, thank you. My dad tried for years to get his membership changed to the church he started attending, and the pastor wouldn't allow it, previous pastor. Thank you for granting his request. Well, we started taking these names off, and I happened to come across one that was the husband, alcoholic husband, of one of our church members. And when she saw his name there, I didn't know who it was. I didn't even know her husband was alive. He didn't go to church, and I'd never seen him. And so I put his name on the list, because it was just, we were in the M's, and his last name began with M. And she came up right here and was screaming at me, don't you dare take my husband's name off the church roll. He was saved here and blah, 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 blah. And you can't do that. She was convinced that he was going to go to heaven. She desperately wanted her husband to go to heaven. He was an evil man. But because his name was on the church roll, he's going to make it. No. You can have your name on every church roll and not go to heaven when you die. You have to have your name written in heaven, not on a church book somewhere. Amen. Golly. But a lot of people equate church membership with salvation. That comes from the Catholics. That's where it comes from. And the Methodists and the others, they all carry the same idea. We ought to love that person, not to shun them, but to love them. Now, it's a loving thing to say, well, now listen, friend, I can't go along with what you're doing, but I love you and I'm praying for you. Now if they reject what you and the church say, then they're on their own. They're on their own. You shake the proverbial dust off your feet, right? But at the same time, that doesn't mean we quit praying for them. You know, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. You can see a Hollywood celebrity who comes down or makes a public admission that they have been a drug addict for X number of years, and they're going to go to the Betty Ford Clinic or one of those, you know, rehab places. Man, the world will applaud. And when they get out, they'll applaud them for their courage. But you let a Christian make a statement, not even anywhere near that, and they will crucify him. Now, I don't like Jimmy Carter, never did, politically. But, you know, they were interviewing him one time. He was stupid enough to give an interview to Playboy magazine. And he said, yes, they asked him, yes, I have looked on women in the past with lust in my heart. Oh, boy, did the left have fun with that. Baptist president admitting that he lusts in his heart. Well, the whole magazine's geared for that. That's what they sell. And yet, they crucified him for that. And at the same time, they would praise other, you know, secular people, non-Christian people, for their willingness to admit to their drug addiction or all the other things. Wouldn't it be great if the members of every church in this country would love each other and love God and love each other enough to the point that when they saw one of their own going astray, they would lovingly go to them and say, look, brother, look, sister, we love you. What's happened? How can we help? I'll tell you what, that's what he's talking about. And that's God's program. That's God's way when a Christian does those things. We want to have an understanding of the love of God and the love of him for us and for them, because it might be us. Could it easily have been us instead of them? And go to them, perhaps in tears, and lovingly appeal. And I'll tell you, any church that would do that, would express that kind of love for another in their own church, would turn heads. The whole community would know about it. And it would make a deep impact on that city like nobody's business. Jesus said one of the greatest things we can do for other believers is to love them. Love them with God's kind of love. And when they go astray, we ought to love them, not just go, well, they've gone off, and ignore them. Well, notice Paul says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, he's not saying people who cannot care. Not talking about people who cannot care for themselves. He's talking about those people in the church who could work but didn't want to. And you know, our government has made this a real problem in the modern culture. They have created multiple dependency classes in our country. It started over 100 years ago with the American Indians. They made the American Indians, they put them on reservations, and they made them dependent on the federal government. I've got relatives all in that, you know, the Indian culture, but most of my family didn't get on the church, on the school, the Dawes or one of those roles, because of the things that happened. And my grandpa's family was, we love God, we love our family, and we work. They didn't take government handouts. Our family still doesn't take I'm 1/8 Cherokee. I can prove it. And we still don't get any help from them. But a lot of were put on reservations and taught, oh, you're just a heathen. You can't do anything. Let us be your big brother and take care of you. I took a missionary up to the largest Indian reservation in the United States, the Wind River Indian Reservation in Wyoming. And the chairman of deacons of that little Baptist church was Gary Medicine Cloud. I kid you not. Full blood whatever kind of Indian they had up there. I think he was Sioux, one of those. And the Plains Indians, you know. And we were talking one night, and I was up there for about a week and helping this missionary get settled. And he said, most of our people, Indian people, have never crossed the line to go to the next town, if it's where the reservation line, you know, stops. They don't cross the line. Why not? They're afraid to. He said the U.S. government has gotten our people to think that they can't do nothing. They're incapable of anything. And he said most of them won't even go across the county line, which is where the reservation stopped in that part of the country, just to go to the store. And he said, and you know what, preacher? I said, what? He said, our drug abuse rate is X number of times the national average. Our suicide rate is off the charts. Our illegitimate births, you can't count them. There's so many. And he said, and the depression, the spiritual depression in our part of the world is overwhelming. That's the kind of ministry my missionary friend walked into. It was just unbelievable. But you know, it's not just them. Our federal government has made a dependency class out of all kinds of people of all kinds of races in this country. They can't function without the government helping them. Paul says in verse 10, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Meaning, if you can work and you don't, you shouldn't get any. You shouldn't be helped. For we hear that there are some which live or walk among you disorderly, contrary to what he just said, working not at all, but are busybodies. They don't have anything to do. And they mooch off everybody else. You know, someone has said, a definition of a gossip, a busybody? I wrote this down. A gossip is someone who talks to you about others. A bore is someone who talks to you about himself. And a brilliant conversationalist is one who talks to you about yourself. A gossip is someone who talks to you about others. A bore is someone who talks to you about himself. And a brilliant conversationalist, one who talks to you about yourself. Have you ever noticed that no one gossips about other people's secret virtues? No one gossips about another person's secret good things, virtues. You may hate Donald Trump, that's your right as an American, but you have no idea how many things that before he was in politics, he did for people and nobody knew about it. There are countless true stories documented where he found out someone was in need and he met that need and never asked for any recognition at all. Nobody's gossiping about that. They're all going, oh, I wonder what this side or the other is in the Epstein files about him. Nobody gossips about the goodness of others. They gossip about the things that they think are wrong. Gossip is a noun, by the way, and it means to hear something that you like about people you don't. Hearing something that you like about people that you don't like. Even then, some folks, even church members, would rather sit at home and murmur and complain instead of getting to work. Get up. Get to work. Well, I don't. They say I'm overqualified, and I just can't get a job. We used to have a food pantry here for years, and people would come in, and I would say, okay, what's your name? And I'd fill the fill out a card and all this stuff. And do you always presented the gospel, you know, to them if they hadn't been here before? And then if they had, I asked them, are you going to church and things like that? And somewhere or another, we get there, how much food in your house do you have right now? And they go, oh, none. None? No, I don't have any food at all. How did that happen? Did you just wake up one morning and open the kitchen cabinet and go, we don't have any food? What happened? We had some yesterday, and it's gone. And they'd laugh and say, no, not God. So you knew it was coming, right? Yeah. Why did you wait until you had nothing to come ask for help? Don't mind helping, but you need to think ahead. And they don't think. By the way, this will blow your minds for some of you older folks. Maybe your younger ones will go, huh? I would hand these young mothers a pack of dried pinto beans or black-eyed peas or navy beans. And they go, what am I supposed to do with that? Well, you cook them. Well, how do you do that? And I'd have a cooking school. I'd tell them how to soak, you know, rinse beans and sort out the rocks and then soak them overnight and how to put them in the pot. And all. They had no, they took home ec out of the schools and nobody knows how to cook. We were giving them, you know, we didn't have any pre-made stuff. We gave them, you know, canned goods and frozen stuff and dried beans and things that you can cook. And they didn't know how to cook. Don't you have any ramen noodles? No. Them ain't food. I don't care what you do to it, it ain't food. Horrible stuff. I think it's poison, but that's me. We've created a dependency class in this country. The typical American home has a microwave, and most people can't cook without it. Give them a campfire and a Dutch oven, and they don't know what to do. And don't even get me started about biscuits or gravy in the modern world. Paul says, look, if you can work, then you should work. And just get a job, dig ditches, do something. Work. My grandmother and her husband, my grandparents, had a farm next to a railroad track in Holdenville, Oklahoma, during the Depression. And they had cotton field and corn fields, and you know, they raised, you know, and they would have men following that railroad track looking for work. And they would come up to the house and say, you know, have you got any work? I don't want a handout. I want to work and earn, you know, some food or earn some money. And my grandpa or my grandma would put them to work with the boys, you know, in the fields, and they would feed them and so forth. And here's what's interesting. They would get enough to, you know, their pay or whatever they were getting in pay. They might, if it was money, they would always send some back home. Today, nobody wants to. What if we had a depression right now? Do you realize that our metropolitan areas would become war zones? Nobody wants to work. I might break a nail. If you can work, work. Now, the church's responsibility, not the government, is to help those who cannot work and take care of those who cannot. And we're also supposed to take care of widows as long as they're widows indeed. And they have a real need. Some widows are loaded. They don't need any money. They don't need any help. But we have in our churches widows who struggle from week to week. And we ought to be helping them. Well, let me keep reading. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not the government's bread, or I should say cheese. Work. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Oh boy, Verse 13 is a real important verse. And he's not just talking about work, physical work. It is, the older I get, the more I understand this a little better. Sometimes it's, you know, when I was a kid, gravity wasn't as strong as it is now. I could jump. Don't ask me to now. I could jump up and down. I could run. I can run now if I have to. But after it's over, you know, I'll be on the heating pad for the rest of the night. My grandson's back there. No, he's not. But you know, there's more to it. My grandfather on my dad's side, his grandfather worked till the day he died. 1922, came in from the cotton fields, ate supper, went out on the east side of the house because the porch went all the way around, you know, in the summertime, and sat in the rocking chair, went to sleep, and woke up in the arms of Jesus. Literally worked till the day he died. Not because, you know, he wanted to. He had to. He had to. And he could. And he did his best. But there's also another side to this spiritually. You know how easy it is to get... Reading your Bible can become mundane if you let it. Praying to God can become mundane if you let it. Singing can become mundane if you let it. Going to church can become mundane. Don't get in a spiritual rut. Every morning that you get up ought to be the best day in Jesus you've ever had.
Amen.
When I came here, I said this to this retired pastor who's 89. On the phone this week, and he just laughed and said, my people at the last church I pastored wouldn't let me do that. I said, when I came here, we had scoreboards on each side of the church. You know what I'm talking about. You walked in, and Sunday morning was over here. Attendance in Sunday school, amount of offering in Sunday school, attendance last week, offering this, you know, over here was training union, which is evening stuff. And I took them down and I hid them in the attic and they're still there. My preacher friend started laughing. He said, the church I was at last wouldn't let me get away with that. I said, well, I did it in the middle of the night where nobody would see me do it. Why? Because if we're one penny down from last week, One attendee down from last month, last year, because it would have attendance last year, offering last year, all that junk. You know what the devil does to people? You see, I don't believe that. You're wrong. If you don't believe it, you're wrong. He'll whisper in their minds, well, we're down again. We're down this week. I just don't know what we're going to do. Man alive, this ought to be the best Sunday that we ever had, spiritually. I like our brother Keith, went to be with the Lord a year ago, and I do miss him. One of the things I miss was his attitude. And sometimes he had attitude, that's true, but I'm talking about the good part, which was most of the time. He told me, you know, Pastor, this is the best church in the world. And I said, what? And he said, this is the best church in the world. Because where God has me is the best place in the world. And I believe he meant it. And if he's lying to me, don't tell me, because that'll blow my bubble. But he wasn't. Because Keith never said anything he didn't mean, unless he was pulling your tail. You know, that's the attitude we ought to all have. This is the best day. In fact, I think someone in the Bible wrote that this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the best day God has given me. Hey, listen, I'm getting to where I'm like Red Skelton used to be when he got old. He said every morning when he woke up, if he didn't see candles and smell flowers, he'd get out of bed. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he repeats it. Paul says, and again I say rejoice. Not over your circumstances, not over the, you know, all these other things. Rejoice in Jesus. Hey, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Be not weary in well-doing. Don't let your prayer life become rote and routine. Don't let your witnessing life become rote and routine. Don't let your church life become mundane. Come in every Sunday morning expecting God to do something fabulous in your life. And you know what will happen? Are you ready for this deep revelation? He will. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't let him think everything's fine. Well, everybody has their own opinion. Count him not, though, as an enemy. Lovingly admonish him as a brother. Then Paul closes this letter by saying, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Folks, you know, do you not, that only God can give you the peace that passes all understanding? Far away in my spirit, the songwriter says, is a melody sweeter than song? Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit in fathomless love, billows of love. The Lord of peace himself. You know, you don't have to go to some place and find peace. If you're saved, he's right here. You don't have to wait. All you got to do is just talk to him. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation, then he signs it. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token, it is the sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let it be so. What a fabulous book. What a fabulous letter. And what a fabulous Savior who gives us peace in the midst of the storms of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself for us. I thank you that he gives us peace, he gives us joy, and he gives us all of these things because he loves us. Help us to reevaluate our estimation of how much you love us, and may it motivate us all the more to be grateful and to be rejoicing and allow that little song to echo in our hearts. That we have the joy, 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 joy of the Lord down in our hearts. And then, Lord, may we share it with someone every day. It is my prayer in his name, Christ's name. Amen.